James chapter 1. God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That's true for us individually, as families, and it's true for us as a church. And with that in mind, I would like to look at a passage that talks about the prominence of God's Word, even more specifically, the transformative power of God's Word. I'll be preaching on verses 21 to 27 of the first chapter in James, but I would like us to read starting at the beginning of the chapter. You can follow along silently in your copy of Scripture as I read aloud. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much in this text for us to take to heart. We see the power of your word even in its reading. For your Holy Spirit takes that truth, even as it is read, and nourishes our heart, or perhaps pierces our heart, comforts our heart, encourages our heart. So we thank you, Lord, that we have a copy of your holy word in our possession. We think of the first century believers who had to depend on someone else reading it for them and hearing it audibly. And as helpful and as good as that was, the fact that we can hold a copy in our very hands as it is read, have multiple copies in our homes, perhaps in our cars and other places, even on our phones, what a tremendous resource and gift this is. Oh God, forgive us for taking this gift for granted. We confess that we so often do. And I pray that as we look into the perfect law of liberty this morning, your holy word, that you would not only speak to us, causing us to make those changes in our lives that you would have us to make, but you would create in us a fresh thirst, a fresh hunger, a fresh love for your word. Oh, Holy Spirit, minister to us this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When the famous missionary, David Livingstone, began his trek across Africa, it is said that he started out with 73 books in his library that were in three separate packs traveling with him, weighing approximately 180 pounds. Every one of those books was really important to him, which is why he brought him on the journey in the first place. But after 300 miles of trekking across Africa, he realized that these books were just too burdensome and some of them had to be unloaded. So as painful as it was, he parted with some of those books. And as the journey continued, his library continued to diminish. Until by the time he was done with his journey, he had one book left, his Bible. Because Livingstone realized that as great and as precious and valuable those other books were, he could survive without them. But he could not survive without the Holy Scriptures. He understood what Moses told the Israelites thousands of years ago. This is no mere empty word for you. This is your life. And approximately 1,500 years after Moses told the Israelites that statement, James is pressing home that same truth, that same principle, to the people, to the Christians that God has placed under his care. He refers to them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Your translation may say, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And this is a reference to the Old Testament. It's an allusion to the Old Testament when the 12 tribes of Israel were scattered or taken away into captivity on account of their sin. And these believers in the first century had also been scattered, but for the opposite reason. They weren't scattered on account of their sin. They had been scattered on account of their salvation. They had been scattered because they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. I try to put myself in James' shoes, or sandals, as the case may be, and trying to think, what was it like for him as a pastor to write this letter to believers that were now scattered throughout the Roman Empire on account of persecution? Don't we so often take our weekly gathering for granted? No, we came back from vacation and was looking forward to see our church family. And we knew that we would see many, if not most of you here today, with the exception of the few that are perhaps out of town on vacation or on business or for some other reason. We knew that we would come and see you today. But I can't imagine the heartache that James felt when the church family that meant so much to him, those that he shepherded, those that he pastored, were forced to flee their homes and their land and their church, this region, on account of persecution. Many of them James would never see again. James himself would die as a martyr in the years following this letter. And I started thinking, you know, if we were scattered, and we were forced to separate from one another because persecution descended on the United States, and specifically here in upstate New York, and we were driven from this place and could no longer meet together. God would not take away the heart of a shepherd. I would still want to make sure that you're walking in God's truth. I would be praying for you. I would do anything I could to reach out to you, find where you were, and communicate with you. I can imagine that James would have greatly utilized social media, the internet, email, things, whatever he could do to reach out to these people had he had that in his day. But what he did have was the power of the pen, the power of the Holy Spirit working through his pen as he wrote this letter to those believers that were scattered on account of persecution. He wanted them to know that this world isn't their home, that they are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth, even as Peter reminds the recipients of his letter. And that's a good reminder for us. James tells them that they shouldn't be surprised at trials that come their way. I mean, Jesus himself predicted that if he was subjected to such mocking and ridicule and persecution, are we greater than the Lord is? If Jesus went through that, shouldn't his followers expect the same? So James tells them, don't be surprised by the trials that have come upon you. Peter says the same thing. Don't be surprised at trials that come upon you like something strange were happening to you. This is to be expected in the Christian life. And he says, we should not only not be surprised by trials that come our way, but we can actually experience joy in the midst of those trials. James explains this in the first chapter. We don't have time to expound on those verses, but in essence, he is saying that we should not only not be surprised at trials, but we can actually experience joy in the midst of trials, not because the trials themselves are pleasant, but trials, if we respond rightly to them, actually prove the genuineness of our faith. That we are trusting God both in the good times and in the bad times. That we are not a fair-weathered follower of Jesus Christ. We are in it with Jesus all the way through the good and the bad of life because we have set our hope on our Savior, not on our circumstances. Trials, furthermore, not only prove the genuineness of our faith, but they also prepare us for heaven. Because through those trials, as we remain steadfast, James says that we become mature and complete spiritually so that there is nothing lacking in our lives. We are becoming more and more like Christ so that we are experiencing fewer and fewer spiritual deficiencies in our Christian walk. So trials, in that sense, are a good thing. What the devil means as a bad thing in our life, God means for a good thing, to prove our faith and to prepare us for heaven. And James tells them this here in chapter 1. These believers were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And I was reminded of just what the first century church was going through this past week, the last couple of weeks. I've been in Acts for my daily devotional reading. And I read in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen died as the first martyr. You might remember that in your reading of Acts when we went through it as a church together a couple of years ago. And immediately after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, here's what we read in Acts chapter 8 verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this is the group that James is writing to. He doesn't want them to be surprised by this trial that's come. He wants them to experience joy in the midst of the trial, knowing that it is proving the genuineness of the faith, that it's preparing them for heaven. And furthermore, he wants them to know that our faith in Christ permeates all of life. It permeates our perspective. It permeates our attitude, our responses to trials, our words, our behavior, our actions. There is no area of our life that is untouched by the power of the gospel, by the power of Jesus Christ. And James drives this point home in the final paragraphs of chapter 1, the verses we want to focus on this morning. He wants these believers to know that the Christian life is intensely practical. You've been driven away because of persecution. You're struggling in your Christian walk. You're wondering what to do. Hey, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's when you're going through a trial that the genuineness of your faith is proved and you're really forced to look to Christ, perhaps in a fresh way, crying to God for wisdom, asking Him to help you to persevere through that trial, knowing that there is a crown of glory that awaits you in heaven. So James tells them that God's word is meant to transform us, not just inform us. God's word is meant to transform us, not just inform us. It's not enough to hear God's word. You must do it. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It involves our full participation with the God who gave us birth by the word of his truth, so that we might become a first fruits of his creatures. What did James mean by that when he says that in chapter 1? Well, remember, James is writing to first generation Christians. These are believers that lived at the very time of Jesus Christ or came onto the scene immediately afterwards. This is the first generation of Christians since the death and resurrection of Christ. So James is writing to his church, listen, you have a great opportunity to show the world as the first fruits, as the first generation of Christians, this is the kind of people that God creates through the power of the gospel. When you're going through a trial, you have the opportunity to show the world this is the kind of people that God creates through the power of the gospel. And while we are not the first generation of Christians, there have been many generations that have come and gone. We have the same privilege in our day when we're going through trials to show the world around us the kind of people that God creates through the power of the gospel. But for us to take on that role, for us to fulfill that responsibility, James says we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. There is warnings throughout this passage of self-deception because it's easy for people to think that by coming to church, even regularly, and sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word consistently, by filling their minds with more Bible information, that we are becoming more and more spiritual. And James says, that is not true. You will not experience the blessings of obedience simply by hearing God's word. You will be blessed as you actually obey and do God's word. And that's the point of this passage. So the Holy Spirit, through James, tells us what to do. He tells us how we can be blessed by being not only hearers but doers of the word. There's a negative command in this passage, followed by a couple of positive commands, and I've summarized them in 3 points that I think are very easy to remember. Point number one, take out the trash. Take out the trash. Look at the first part of verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. When you see the word therefore, find out what it's right. When you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. So James' statement here at the beginning of verse 21 points back to what he says in verses 19 and 20. And if you look at that verses, James says something that's very matter of fact, something that we all know, that we tend to speak when we're angry. We tend to speak before we think when we're angry. And James says when we speak out of anger before we listen carefully and wait on the Lord, that does not produce the righteousness of God. It only produces more sin. It produces what James calls here rampant wickedness. It's just producing more sin. It does not produce the righteousness of God. And that's why we're told here in verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This is an expression that appears throughout the New Testament that was used commonly in the first century. It was an expression for getting undressed, of taking your clothes off, a daily activity, getting undressed, laying aside, stripping ourselves. We think of our clothes when getting undressed. James says it's that same mentality when it comes to sin. Just as we take off our dirty clothes, so God wants us to strip ourselves from every sin. The same imagery appears in Colossians 3:8. It's used by Paul, where he says, but you must now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language out of your mouth. Peter uses the same imagery, saying, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You might be wondering, well, if lay aside or put away refers to the concept of getting undressed, then why do you have as your first point, take out the trash? Well, there's 2 reasons for that. Number one, take off your clothes didn't seem like an appropriate point for in a sermon. We don't want anyone taking that literally. But seriously, the broader reason is because I don't want you to misunderstand what James is saying based on our modern notion of what it means to get undressed. Because when we get undressed, what do? We put our clothes in the laundry and clean them, fold them, put them back in the drawers with the intention of what? Putting them back on. That's not what James is saying here. When he says lay them aside, put them away, he means permanently. Sometimes you're working in clothes and they get so grungy, so dirty, so filthy, so greasy that they're not fit to be worn anymore. They're better off just being in the trash. So when you strip yourselves of them, you put them away. You put them away permanently. They're going to the dumpster. They're going to get burned, but you're not going to put them back on again. And that's what James has in mind. The term filthiness includes every form of impurity, and the word all emphasizes the need to get rid of every single bit of it. Think of a parent changing their baby's diaper. Baby soils his diaper. And whether you're a parent or a grandparent, maybe a nursery worker, another helper, babysitter, you take off that dirty diaper and you don't put it back on the baby, you throw it away, right? But what else do? You just don't take off the dirty diaper. Once that's removed, then what do? You clean the baby. You take a wet wipe or a washcloth, and not to be overly graphic here, but we've all seen babies' bottoms and stuff, but you lift up the legs, you get in between every crack and crevice and fold of skin because you know there can be some filth tucked away in there that you don't want to miss because it's not healthy for the baby. The next time, parents, you change your baby's diaper or you're working in a nursery, you think about that concept, think that's what God wants us to do with sin. He not only wants us to get rid of the bulk of it, he wants us to search out every nook and cranny, wipe it clean, and throw it all away with the intention of never putting this back on. And just as a baby needs the help of a parent, I mean, a baby can't change its own diaper by itself, by himself or herself, so we need the help of our Heavenly Father to purify us from all sin, to cleanse us of all sin. The last couple of Sundays, Pastor Josh has been preaching through Psalm 139. And that psalm closes with a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Moments ago, we read from Psalm 19. Cleanse me from secret faults. I don't think that refers necessarily to sins that we're hiding. I think it might be sins that we're unaware of. Lord, I'm confessing to you my known sins, but my heart is so deceptive. There are sins I know that are in my life that I'm not aware of that you need to show me so that with your help I can rid myself of that sin. 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will confess those to him. And as we were reminded during our time of communion, that is only possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who himself knew no sin, but took on the punishment for our sins so that we could be cleansed, not only from sin's penalty, eternal damnation, but so that we could also be freed from sin's power. Now, I thought of that afresh as we sang that last song, or a couple songs ago, Lamb of God, or dying Lamb, your blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That ought to thrill your heart. God, not only that you have cleansed me from my sin, that I'm not going to go to hell as a result of my sin, I'm not going to be eternally condemned, that I've been cleansed from my sin in that way. But Lord, I long for the day when I will finally be free from all sin in terms of my daily attitudes and in terms of my conduct and in terms of my words. We're like Paul in Romans 7, that we just battle this every day. And the battle will not be complete until the Lord takes us to heaven. But in the meantime, what does Paul say? We fight the good fight of faith. It is a good fight. Never give in. never give in. So let me ask you here at the start of the chapter, have you taken out the trash? Did you take out the trash before you came to church this morning? You know, this word lay aside in James is actually appears in the perfect tense. It could be translated having laid aside. It is something that has already taken place before we hear the word. I hope you did that this morning. If you did not do that, you can do it even right now in your hearts. Just if the Lord brings to mind a known sin, confess that to Him. The very thing we encourage you to do during communion. Did you strip yourself of gossip, of slander, of anger, of filthy talk, the kinds of sins that are mentioned in this passage? James says, lay them aside. Peter says, put them away. And Peter goes on to say in his passage, as newborn babes then, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow with respect to your salvation. And that's what James says next. It's not just about taking out the trash, but we also need to, point number two, take in the truth. Verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So to experience God's transforming power in our everyday life, we must not only repent of sin, we must also receive the truth of Scripture. And James says we have to do so humbly. His word is meekness. We have to do so with meekness, with humility. Why? Because Scripture tells us that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I have never been stabbed by a knife or by a dagger, but I have many times been pierced with the Word of God. Many times. And you know what my tendency is, because I don't like the pain of the truth, is I will try to deflect it by making excuses, or by rationalizing my sin, or by shifting the blame on someone else. I think of that Far Side comic where you have the deer, what is it, with a bullseye on him, and he's pointing to the deer next to him, trying to get the hunter to focus on him. Right? A lot of times that's what we do when it comes to our sin. We try to shift the blame on someone else so that we're not on the receiving end of the sword of the Spirit. But that's just pride at work. And it's not the sword that is against me, it's pride that works against me. Scripture says that God resists the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. So if I want to experience that renewing grace of the Holy Spirit in my life, I need to open myself, make myself vulnerable to the conviction that comes from the Word of God. James calls Scripture the implanted Word that is able to save our souls. And it's a good reminder for us as believers that God's Word saves us not only from eternal damnation, but on a daily basis through the damage caused by sin. Sin damages people in this life who have been spared from eternal condemnation. You might be freed from eternal condemnation, but subject to a lot of pain in your life because of foolish choices and foolish habits and undiscerning acts that you undertake. And God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, is designed to protect us from that sort of damage in this life. It's one thing if we're suffering as a Christian. It's another thing to suffer because we're not living like a Christian. And that's an important distinction. When we first trusted in Christ as our Savior, we humbly acknowledged that we were sinners in need of God's grace, didn't we? Well, this is simply an attitude that says, Lord, I want to keep that same humility every day of my life. I need your daily grace sanctifying me. I know that you've saved me, but I need your grace to sanctify me on a daily basis. So if we're to experience the transformative power of God's Word, we must not only take out the trash, get rid of every known sin, every bit of it, but we must also take in the truth that is able to save our souls. Thirdly and finally, we're to take on the traits. We're to take on the characteristics of someone who has truly received God's Word. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, if I think that I'm getting more spiritual simply because I'm sitting here listening to God's Word, I'm only deceiving myself. because Christianity, in its essence, is intensely practical. It permeates every aspect of our lives. God's word is meant not only to inform us, but to transform us. So a proper preparation for the word and a humble reception of the word ought to produce prompt obedience to the word. And that's what James says. And you might be thinking, well, isn't that obvious? I mean, obviously, if we hear God's word, we're to obey it, right? And that's true. But just because something is obvious doesn't mean that it always occurs, right? Consider the following illustration that Chuck Swindoll gave in his book, Improving Your Serve. He says, let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you are my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family and to move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the business stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you directions and instructions. I leave and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all my expectations. Finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I am stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite radio station. I look around and notice that the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks and nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask about your whereabouts. And someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and says, I think he's down there. Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you are finishing a chess game with one of the sales managers. I asked you to step into my office, which has temporarily been turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas, and say, what on earth is going on here? And you say, what do you mean? And I say, well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Letters? Oh, yeah, sure, we got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have a letter study every Friday night since you left. We have even divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things are really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of the sentences and paragraphs. There are a couple people in the office who have actually committed whole letters to memory. There is some great stuff you wrote in those letters. Okay, all right, you got my letters, you studied them, meditated on them, discussed them ad nauseum, and even memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? We didn't do anything. Now we think about what's said there and says, we can't imagine that sort of absurd scenario taking place in the corporate world. And yet it happens all the time in the professing Christian world. People think that they're good Christians because they consistently go to church and hear God's word. And don't misunderstand me. We need to do that. I am thrilled and overjoyed that you are here today. You chose to be here today to worship the Lord with his people and to take in his truth in your life. I commend you for that. I praise God for that. But the Holy Spirit says, if it stops there, then you're only deceiving yourself when it comes to your Christian walk. Because true Christianity is intensely practical. It permeates every aspect of our lives. God's word is meant not only to inform us, it is meant to transform us. James uses an everyday occurrence to illustrate this in verses 23 to 25. He says, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James has given us the illustration of looking in a mirror, of checking to make sure everything's okay. Now, by the looks of things, I would say, At least most of you looked in the mirror before you came to church this morning. You looked in the mirror, and when the mirror said, comb your hair, when the mirror said, brush your teeth, when the mirror said, floss, when the mirror said, straighten that tie, or the mirror said, blow your nose, or the mirror said, better check your hair again, you responded. In fact, most of us probably looked in the mirror not just once or twice, but perhaps multiple times before we came to church, just to make sure that everything was okay. And James says if we would exercise that kind of diligence on just the surface of who we are, why wouldn't we look into the perfect mirror of God's Word that reflects who we are in the true inner self and make adjustments as needed with the help of the Holy Spirit? That's the person who's truly blessed. James spells out the practical implications of this in verses 26 and 27. He says in those verses, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So much could be said just based on those couple of verses. But because we're out of time, let me just dry point this home looking at the text as a whole. True godliness reveals itself in our conversation as we control our tongues. True godliness reveals itself in our compassion as we care for those that the world neglects. And true godliness reveals itself in our consecration as we keep ourselves unstained from the very world that we're ministering to in terms of the people, but remaining unstained from the world system that is anti-God and remain committed in our walk with Christ. That's the essence of what James is communicating, that true Christianity is intensely practical. It impacts us both externally, internally, because it permeates every aspect of our lives. God's Word was never intended to do less. God's Word is meant to transform us, not just inform us. Before Ruthie and I left for vacation, I took some time one day to clean out my desk drawers. I think it's the only second time I've done that in the 7 years I've been here. And I was amazed at some of the stuff that I thought was so important to hold on to that were kind of stuffed back in the drawers that had absolutely no relevance to my life in ministry or church today. So I tossed a lot of stuff. But in one of the drawers, I found something that I'd been given that was, and I'm sure many of you have one, a pocket-sized Gideon Bible. You ever seen one of those pocket-sized Gideon? You have Gideon Bible in hotel rooms? Well, I had this, and it was in my drawer, and I took it, and I was like, boy, you know, this is in pretty good shape. I should really carry this around and give it to someone. I certainly wasn't going to throw it away. And this is a Gideon New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs. And I open it up just to see what's on the inside, and I noticed something that appears at the beginning of Gideon Bibles that I had not read in years. And as I was preparing this message, the Lord caused these words, which are not in and of themselves Scripture, it's an introduction to the reading of Scripture or the hearing of Scripture, that made a strong impression on me, and I want to close this sermon by reading these words to you. Here's what it says at the beginning of the Gideon Bible. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, in the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment, and it will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with his sacred contents. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy, transforming word. Lord, I have not said enough in these moments to preach such a powerful, illuminating text. But I trust your Holy Spirit as the ultimate teacher to impress your truth upon our hearts even as we leave this place. Help us to remember, even as we minister to children this week, as we cross paths with other believers and unbelievers in the course of our travels, Lord, that your word is what sanctifies us. Your word is what saves our souls. And it is your word that has the power to transform our lives. Oh, Lord, help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And help us to obey your word, not just to hear it, so that we may be blessed in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.